You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, we thank you for your many blessings you shower upon us. We thank you for this beautiful day, and especially this day that your Son rose from the dead to give us forgiveness and life. As we gather around your word, we always pray, open our minds and our hearts by your Spirit, to open up our hearts and minds that we might believe and accept those things you have revealed, especially how much you love us in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're starting chapter 7. 7 and 8 go together as a unit. We've been mainly through those visions, remember? Those visions that started with chapter 1, I think, verse 7, if I'm right. And then concluded in chapter 6, and then a little prelude at the end of chapter 6. Chapter 7 and 8 are a little bit of a unit that transition from these visions into chapters 9 to 12, which you're going to see even more explicitly references to Christ and the New Testament. Chapter 7 and 8 kind of serve as this intermediate link between the previous chapters and what follows, in that it kind of summarizes in more plain language what has already been said, and then lays the foundation for transitioning to talking more and more about the Messianic age. And this transition all hinges around the question that they ask at the beginning of chapter 7, as we'll see, about fasting, and then God's response to that question. So, let's look at chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 to 3 according to the paragraph division I have in our ESV translation. Verse 1, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Cheslev. Verse 2, now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord, house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Okay, back up to verse 1. The fourth year of King Darius, according to all the experts and scholars, should be about 518 B.C. And you can see then about 2 years have gone by since the beginning of the prophecy or the prophet Zechariah. And then the temple was completed in 516. So 518 is right in between here. We've got Zechariah coming along saying, keep going, keep going, keep going, with encouraging words. And then 516 is when it's completed. Now we're talking about 518, so we're right in between those 2 points in the chronology. Then in verse 2, we have a reference to Bethel, which was approximately 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And what's significant historically about Bethel, if I've got my references right, is this where you know Israel had a civil war. We had the north versus the south. And so what came to be is the southern kingdom was Judah. And it was left all by itself against the rebellious other tribes, which became known as Israel. So when you read the scriptures, you have to read them very carefully contextually. Israel can refer to the whole nation, all 12 tribes. Or in the context, it can refer to the northern tribes in contrast to the tribe of Judah. And then there was civil war all those years. And it was in the northern kingdom of Israel, when they had their division, where they set up a competition with the worship in Jerusalem, and where they had worship of a golden calf and things like that. Let's look it up and see if my reference is accurate and see if this will help illustrate what I'm trying to say. First Kings 12, 26. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So 1 Kings 12:26, and let's see if I've got the right reference here. I hope I do. And we'll go to about 26 to 33 approximately. 1 Kings 12, start at 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel, 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. Now notice what's going on here so you can get this. Remember, there's been a civil war. We got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And for all those that know your Bibles, and I've already told you, where only was the official worship of God's people? in Jerusalem. So the northern kingdom didn't have Jerusalem. So he's afraid all the people in the north will what? Go to the south and worship there. So he has to set up something different. So 27, if these people go to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord. You see how evil this is? These are supposed to be the people of God, right? So rather than having them be obedient to God and worship in the right place, Jerusalem, they're going to set up a competitive place to worship. Okay. So, we'll turn again to the Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. See, there's the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem's in the southern kingdom. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So what's more important, me or God? Well, obviously me. 28, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Does that sound familiar? And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, that, at least it had a historical precedent, didn't it? 29, and he set one in where? Bethel. That takes us back to Zechariah. And the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. In other words, this is all done in opposition and rebellion against God's clear word. 32, and Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, because this was supposed to be in direct competition with the true worship, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places he had made. He went up to the altar he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, and in that month he had devised from his own heart instead of where? The word of God. The word of God. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah. So sometimes it's important to make these historical connections. And of course, that was a long time ago, and they've been in the Babylonian captivity, and now they have returned. And so they're starting to repopulate the land, and there's some people in Bethel, and these men came and then ask a question. That's in verse 3. Now, we have the phrase, Lord of Hosts. At a rough count, that phrase, Lord of Hosts, I'm going to explain the Lord of Hosts a little bit here, or we'll actually look it up. Lord of Hosts, that phrase is used about 305 times in the Old Testament. Must be pretty important. Used 53 times in Zechariah, and Zechariah is not that long, is it? And of the 53 times in Zechariah, it's used 24 times in chapter 7 and 8. And I'll tell you why in just a little bit, why it's so emphasized in chapters 7 and 8. If you have your self-study Bible, Concordia Self-Study Bible, would you go to page 1291? We'll read a little bit about the Lord of Hosts. I could say it, but let's read it. 1291 in your study Bible. If you don't have the study Bible, well, you can just listen. That's fine. 1291. Okay, which is a different names for God, I think, right? Is that what it says? Yeah, it's the Lord of Hosts. Let's look at this a little bit. In other words, this is an important concept, the Lord of Hosts. Moses, Joshua, and Judges never used the title Lord God of Hosts. It was first used just before the kingdom period, that is First Samuel, it became a favorite expression of the 8th century prophets. That's the 700s, isn't it? And later appears 275 times, often in 1 and 2 Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and presents one of the most important Old Testament pictures of God and His work. So this is a very important concept. The term host from the Hebrew sabaah, plural noun sabaoth, refers to military service. Now, why do you think that's going to be important in view of what's going on in the days of Zechariah? Who's going to assure the temple will be built? God will, because He's the God of what? God of hosts, as we're going to see. And the ranks and divisions of troops, though the hosts of the Lord are often angels, they include His people Israel, the Levites, the ministering women, and notably all of creation, which God set in order and continues to rule. Now, I'll let you, since I brought attention to that, I'll let all of you who have this Study Bible. Read the rest of it on your own. You know where that is in 1291. But the Lord of hosts refers that God has at his command has what? All of creation. In other words, this is the idea that he's in charge of everything. And if he's in charge of everything, and he says, I'm going to protect you, and all this is going to happen, then that's a promise from God, and the people in Zechariah's day were to put their trust in those promises and go forward. And we've heard that already in the visions. It's just in this, in chapter 7 and 8, it's going to be more explicit and more clear. So the God of hosts means all these things that God has at his resources to do these things. So they come with this question in verse 3, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, that at least would be Zechariah and Haggai, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? Well, we need a little bit of explanation on that. First of all, we're going to hear about fasting of these people. Apparently, they've been calling a fast on several months during the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. The best I could come up with from my research is they fasted on the fifth month because it was that month that the temple was ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians. Okay? A month of fasting. Because the temple represents what? The presence of God. So when the temple is destroyed, who's not there anymore? God. So they did this fast. Now, what's interesting is we're going to see the question is not answered until chapter 8, verse 19. And as we're going to go through this, the reason the question is not answered till chapter 8, verse 19 is because, as we're going to see here, that's what we're going to work through here very early on this morning, they were doing these things all for the wrong reasons, as we're going to see. And so he has to stop them in their tracks, you know, and say, well, why are you doing this? You're doing it all for the wrong reasons. And then he'll get around to answering the question in chapter 8, verse 19. Okay, let's look at 5, 6, and 7. 4, 5, 6, and 7. So, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests. So, in other words, this is targeted, notice very carefully, it's not just to the people of Bethel, but to whom? All the exiles who have returned from Babylonian captivity are repopulating the land, and also to the priests who are their spiritual leaders. Now, here we go. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and in the seventh month, let's see if I have a reference to this, the seventh month. I think I had that elsewhere. I think that'll come up later. There was another activity. I think that's when the actual city walls were destroyed in the seventh month. We'll revisit that. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and in the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? That is a rhetorical question. And what do you think God would answer? No, you did not. That's what he's going to address between now and chapter 8, 19, when he gets around to answering the question. No, you did not. Okay. And then he says, and when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? And what's the answer we expect? Yes. Okay. And were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? Now let's get that clear because it's real. Sometimes it's hard to get the connection. In other words, he's saying, and isn't this the very same thing that the former prophets condemned you for before you went off to the Babylonian captivity? And the answer is yes. So you see, this is why he's going to have to address these things. When Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous. In other words, remember those days before the Babylonian captivity? Everything was hunky-dory. That's a theological term if you didn't know. Everything was just wonderful. But even in the midst of all that prosperity and everything, right, the former prophets were still condemning you that you were simply going through the motions and doing your own thing and that for which they condemned you. Okay, okay. Now I've got a couple other references we can look up here really quickly here. So they were doing it all for the wrong reasons. They were doing it for self-promoting reasons, self-serving reasons. And let's look up two references to the former prophets that will illustrate what he's talking about. And then we'll talk a little bit about in the New Testament itself. Would you go to Isaiah 58, 3-6? Isaiah 58, 3-6, as an example of what he means by the former prophets. These are the prophets before the destruction of Jerusalem and before the Babylonian captivity. Yeah, Isaiah 58, and we'll do 3-6, and there's a lot more we could read, but you can look a little bit ahead, a little bit after, but 3-6 is the heart of what I want you to see. So this is God speaking to the prophet Isaiah. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? In other words, they're not going to do this unless what? They get something out of it. Why should I go to church if I'm not going to get anything out of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek what? Your own pleasure. And that's going to be what he's talking about in Zechariah 2, or also. Your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. In other words, what we're going to hear is they went through all these wonderful pietistic things, but they ignored things like truth and justice and mercy and things like that. Verse 4, behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and hit with a wicked fist. You know, I mean, it'd be the classic illustration of what you and I would call, what he's talking about, and God's people have always had this problem, of a Sunday Christian, right? Go to church on Sunday and act one way, and the rest of the week, what? Act an entirely different way. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. In other words, if you're going to go on like this, I'm not going to listen to you. Okay? Verse 5, is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? And it goes on. In other words, you can tell in the contrast already, they thought if they went through all these rituals and ceremonies, they could act in an unethical, immoral way and it wouldn't matter, right? Because they used going to church as a rabbit's foot. Okay, that was what he's talking about. Now let's go to another one, another example, Hosea 6:6. And you have to turn to your right to get to Hosea. And this is going to sound familiar because we're going to go to the New Testament. Although the word fasting is not here, it's the same idea. Hosea 6:6. And Hosea 6:6, it's page 1436 in the New Study Bible. Hosea 6:6 says, this is God speaking through Hosea, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now see where it gets confusing. Didn't God command the sacrifice and the burnt offerings? Yes. So why does he complain? Because they just started to use that as a rabbit's foot. As long as we do these things mechanically, go through all the motions, then we can behave any way we want. And God's saying, that's not the point. You're missing the point. Okay? So let's go to the New Testament. You already probably know some of this. Let's go to there'll be two, Matthew 9:13. Matthew 9:13. Let's put this just a little bit in the context so you can see the context. Let's go Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Verse 10, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, the Pharisees, of course, would be what? Very careful about all these things, right? Okay. They said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's a quote of Hosea. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And the last one we'll look at, and then I'll make my point. Matthew 12:7. Matthew 12:7. Let's again put it in the context, because I always want you to see the context. Let's do Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them in verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? Verse 4, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priest. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? In other words, the priests are working on what? The Sabbath. Okay. Verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple's here. Now that certainly ties in with Zechariah 2, doesn't it, as we've been talking about those things? Verse 7, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah. Can I make my point? It is always tempting for people who are Christians to rely on simply going through the what? Going through the motions, and to rely on the externals of ceremonies and rituals and things like this. Clearly, this was true in the Old Testament. We could document that all the way through, but we've documented it clearly before the Babylonian captivity. This is what happened. And now the problem is, after the Babylonian captivity, they're returning, and the danger would be, once again, to fall back into what? Ceremonialism, and not the true living faith. And this is how it's represented in the New Testament, as we saw with Jesus and the disciples. And the way it would be manifested with us is that whole debate in the New Testament between faith and works, right? We're not justified by works, are we? It's only by what? Faith. So it's real tempting then to diminish the value of works and Christian living, and of course that can happen. So this is always a danger for God's people, and that's what's going on in this time period too, and that's why before he gets to, we transition starting in chapter 9 to the Messianic era, he's going to lay down this groundwork again and remind them of all these basic simple truths again. So let's go back to Zechariah then in chapter 7, and let's see if I can find the reference here in verse 8. Where'd it go? Okay, there we go. In verse, let's read 8 and to the end of the chapter, and then we'll see what we can do here. So he's saying you're basically doing it all for the wrong reasons. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Verse 10, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Now let's pause there. In other words, he's saying, you've set up these fasts, okay, and I didn't command you to do that. There's nothing in there about commanding on the fifth month and the seventh month and doing all the things. They just did this what? On their own. Okay, that's fine if you want to do that. But then in addition to doing something I did not command you to do, you put more emphasis on something I didn't even command you to do, and now you're neglecting what? What you should be doing. What you should be doing. That's what he's saying here. And then let's see what he says, the punchline, as we go along, verse 11. But they refused to pay attention. Now, the they there is in before the Babylonian captivity. He's reminded them, you know how you ended up in the Babylonian captivity? We're doing a little review here. So it doesn't happen again. Remember, they didn't listen to the former prophets. They didn't pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear what those prophets were saying. Okay? Verse 12, they made their hearts diamond hard. By the way, who made their hearts diamond hard? They did, not God. Right? They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Let's pause right there. There's a lot of really neat stuff in there. So they're supposed to be doing these things. They did not pay attention. And really what I want you to see there is the combination of the prophets and the Word of God and the Spirit. Sometime it'd be nice maybe do a study on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit's all over the Old Testament. Some people erroneously think the Holy Spirit only came on Pentecost. That's not true. But here we see clearly the work of the Spirit working through the prophets. And this, why did they not believe? Because the Spirit was there, right? Okay. Well, let's look in the book of Acts, and we'll find a neat little handy device that will show us why they acted that way. And it's true of all times and places, even today. So let's go to Acts chapter 7. Because God wants everyone to believe. We know that from the clear Bible passages. Acts chapter 7, let's start at verse 51. I think this will do it. Probably 51 to 53 will probably do it. This is in the midst of a long sermon given by Stephen, the first Christian martyr, at least recorded martyr for the Christian faith. And he's talking about Christ, and this is before he is stoned to death by these people. This is what he says in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist what?" Everybody understand that? Because where does the Holy Spirit come? We just got it in Zechariah. Where does the Holy Spirit come? Through what? Through His Word. Wherever the Word of God is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit's working through that Word, right? To do what? To convert people, to lead people, to comfort people, okay? And then what does Stephen say here? "You always resist the Holy Spirit." In other words, you Pharisees, you rejected Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, because you resist the Holy Spirit, who wanted to bring you to faith in Christ, and you said no. Remember, this is the irony. We don't have time to go into this all over again, but hopefully if you've been with me, it all piles up and you remember some of this stuff. We don't have the power to say yes to God, but we have the power to say what? No. That's what doesn't make any sense to our human reason, because human reason says, well, if I can say no to God, I can say, the total denial of original sin. So this is where we go, not by human reason, but by Scripture. And so people have the awesome power to say no to God. Now, let me kind of explain that a little bit before I go on with this. Normally people say, well, good grief, God's all powerful. How can people say no to God? Here's your answer. People can say no to God only when He works through means. When God works in His raw power, nobody can say no to God, right? Like on the judgment day, when people stand before God in His raw power, He says, that's where you're going. Nobody will be able to say what? No, they'll go. But when God works through means, word, water, bread and wine, He can be resisted. That's what the Scriptures say, but not in His raw power. And so they resisted Him. That's what He says. Just as your fathers did, and so do you. Now, let's stay right there in Acts, but what did Zechariah say? What did God say through Zechariah about their forefathers? They heard the word of the prophets. The Spirit was working through the word. They did not listen because they made their hearts as hard as diamond. Same thing. And that's what he's saying. When he says, just as your fathers did, he means in the Old Testament. Just like in the Old Testament, you're still doing what they were doing in the Old Testament. Here comes the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's working through the Word of God, trying to convert you and lead you, and you say no. And then it says, verse 53, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who have received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it." And then they stoned him to death. Okay, so let's go back to Zechariah then. So, this is what's going on. The Holy Spirit was working through the word of the prophets, but they resisted the Holy Spirit. They made their hearts as hard as diamond, and they did not listen. So let's finish off at the end of verse 12 there. "Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts." Now there's that phrase, Lord of hosts, right? He can muster the entire creation, including the angels, at His disposal. And so if He's angry with you, who's going to what? Who's going to stop Him? And so what He does then, He sends them off into Babylonian captivity, just like He had warned them and warned them and warned them through the prophets. Not like He didn't warn them. But they didn't listen. Then verse 13, "As I called and they would not hear, so they called and what? I would not hear." Oh, man, that's pretty sad, isn't it? Did you catch that? God in His mercy and grace through the prophets called and called and called and called. Law and gospel, law and gospel, law and gospel, law and gospel. The Holy Spirit working through the Word, and they said what? No thanks, we're not interested. And so finally, God to get to the point and say, okay, well, that's fine. You won't listen to me, so what? I'm not going to listen to you. Off they go to Babylon for 70 years. That's kind of scary, isn't it? We never want to get a point in our life like that, do we? Verse 14, and I scattered them. That's the Babylonian captivity right there. 70 years in Babylon. With a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left, the land left behind, was desolate. And it was. It was devastated. Remember we talked about that when we first started our study of Zechariah. So that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant was made desolate. And remember how we said this? That was the destruction of Jerusalem, the 70 years. And when Cyrus let the Jews go free and they came back, remember many weeks ago we said, so that when they came back to the land, it was what? It was a mess. Desolated. Well, crumbling. Ruins, you know, nothing kept up. This is what they inherited. And of course, that's why we said several times through the visions, that's why they needed constant encouragement in the middle of this mess. Yeah? And especially comfort that their sins were truly what? Forgiven. So they could go on and build these things that they had to do to go into the future with confidence. Their sins were forgiven. God was with them, and he would indeed bless them. So they needed all these things. Now, in the midst of those things, then, in the midst of all that encouragement of forgiveness and I'm with you, etc., he's constantly reminding them, however, of what? However, don't forget and don't fall back into your old ways. And what's so sad and tragic, as a general rule, we could get all the way down here. I could put up here the days of Jesus and the Pharisees, and we have the same problem, don't we? We saw it in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12. Right? Relying on ceremony, going through the motions, human works, and things like that. Which is a problem, as I've said, in the Christian church from the beginning right down to our own day. Let's conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.